turned round. Otherwise, I'd have been having to read it like this. Would you like to turn to Matthew chapter 28? And we're going to read verses 16 to 20. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, then when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now this church is a Pentecostal church, and as members of this Christian family, we celebrate that great occasion when the Holy Spirit fell upon those 120 believers in the open room in Jerusalem. But I'm not going to focus on the giving of the Holy Spirit and the events of that day, even though we recognize that this event was fundamental in the formation of the Christian church. Rather, I'm going to look at what happened before and around that time, and what should be happening throughout the Christian church, even up to the present day and until the Lord returns. Our text tonight, Matthew records what is often called the Great Commission. When we look at the companion account of this incident, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, we see that immediately after Jesus had spoken these words, he ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. So these words in Matthew are some of the last recorded words of Jesus that we have, and as such, they should mean a great deal to us as his disciples. The only other words of Jesus that we've recorded after our text tonight are those in Acts 1, where he instructs the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. I want us to look at this great commission that Jesus gave his disciples, because it instructs them what they are to do after they receive the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit has now been given, and as we all should be filled with the Holy Spirit, let us see what significance the Great Commission has for us here today. The first thing I want to get clear is, to whom was the commission given? Well, the obvious immediate answer is that it was given to the 11 disciples. That is, to those who followed him from the first, those who were the closest and firmest of his disciples, those who had been with him throughout his ministry, those who had been at the Last Supper and at the cross and with him since his resurrection, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, of course. But if we carefully examine the text, we see that the instruction extended to more than those 11. Jesus instructs the 11 to go and make disciples of all nations. And then in verse 20 he says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching whom? Surely it's teaching those that they have made disciples. Teaching them what? Teaching them to obey everything that he had commanded them. Now I'm a great believer in not making scripture any more complicated than it is. I tend to assume that what the scripture says is what the scripture means. And to me, the meaning is very clear. The 11 disciples and those who became disciples after them are to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And as we Christians here are all disciples of Jesus Christ, I'm convinced this simply means that we too must obey the Great Commission. But secondly, I want to make it clear the context in which Jesus gave this commission. Before telling us to do anything for him in verse 19, he tells us in verse 18 what he can do for us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Authority means the right and the power to something, and that authority has been given to Jesus. In our democracy in this country, we hold elections and we vote to give our representatives the power and authority to rule and govern us for a predetermined length of time. We give to the government of this country the authority and the power to govern us. Similarly, Jesus states that all power and authority has been given to him. But it's not for a limited time, and it's not given by us mortals, and it's not a limited power. All authority in heaven and in earth is given to him by God the Father until the end of time. There is no authority in heaven or on earth that can call the will of Jesus into question. Neither can any power in heaven or on earth stop anything that Jesus purposes to do, for he has all the authority in heaven and earth. Now, it's vitally important for us, for without this declaration of authority, we'd never dare to act in his name. But we can and we must act as he has told us, because he has given us the authority and the instruction to do so. We don't have to go out into the world in our own strength, in our own very limited authority. We go in the name and in the power and with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. We go not to do what we want, but to carry out his instructions, his commission to declare the gospel of salvation to a sinful and dying world. So what are we told to do? We're told to go to the whole world and make disciples. Now that's a very daunting prospect. But let's not forget or overlook a word at the beginning of verse 19. Therefore. Whenever we see that word therefore, I ask myself, what is that word therefore? Therefore. It's there to ensure that we know that it's because of verse 18 we can do verse 19. Because of his authority, we can go and make disciples. We don't go in our own strength, we go because of his authority. And also, we have to go to the whole world. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to don our pith helmets and set out for darkest Africa. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to become missionaries, or even that we have to leave our own familiar surroundings. It may mean that, of course. But for the vast majority of us, our mission field will be much closer to home. There's no culture and no religion that's beyond the authority of Jesus. And therefore, there's no culture and no religion that is beyond the Great Commission. Now, I'm afraid that the greatest danger that faces the modern world is that of what is sometimes referred to as universalism. This is the teaching or the belief that all men will be saved whether they trust in Christ or not. Or it's the belief that all religions are paths up the same mountain and all of them lead to salvation. And this teaching is a powerful and persuasive play of the enemy to rob mankind of the salvation that comes only through the blood of Christ shed on Calvary. It's seen in many forms and guises, and it's particularly prevalent in the world of pop and screen idols that many of our young people slavishly follow. Another danger that is again very prevalent in our present age is a total lack of interest in anything spiritual. We live in a very selfish and very self-indulgent age, and most people think only of the here and now and of what is good for them at this instant in time. There is no concept of what will happen in the future unless it's to consult the stars in the newspaper to see what lottery number to pick. I'm sure that from this we can all see that there's a vast mission field waiting for us outside our own front door. Our neighbours, our workmates, our friends and family, those we come into contact in our daily lives, are for the most part unsaved and unaware of the danger to their immortal souls. They are the ones we call to make disciples. They're of all cultures, of all different religions or none, from here, there and everywhere, and of our responsibility. We are commissioned to make disciples of them. But making disciples of them doesn't just mean getting them saved. It means teaching them the things of God. It means nurturing them and strengthening them. It means befriending them and offering a shoulder to cry on and support in times of trouble. It means encouraging them and building them up until they become what the Lord intended them to become. The next part of the Great Commission is that we are to baptize them. Now, I know that in our church we're fully convinced of the need for all believers, all disciples, to be baptized. But it would perhaps be good to take this opportunity to make a very brief look at baptism, because discipleship and baptism go hand in hand. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ means to die to the old life and to walk in the new life with Jesus Christ. Baptism is a very graphic picture of dying and burying the old life and rising from the grave into new life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So to baptize disciples is the normal thing to do, because it signifies in an outward way what happened in an inward way. Throughout the New Testament, baptism is the normal part of becoming a Christian. In Acts 2, verse 41, we're told, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." There, on the day of Pentecost, the first time the gospel had been preached by the disciples after the filling of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 became Christians and were baptized. And these were people of many different nationalities and languages. About 25 years later, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, where he'd never been, and assumed that all had been baptized. He said in Romans 6, verses 1 to 3, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" In other words, Paul assumed without any question or explanation that all the believers in Rome had been baptized. We also see that the normal practice in the New Testament was that disciples were baptized as soon as possible after their conversion. We see Philip and the Ethiopian, Peter and Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, and many more. There's no evidence that disciples had to wait until they'd proved that their conversion was genuine, or that they were baptism classes or any other delay. They were baptized upon their confession of Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we in this church have no problem with the baptism of disciples or believers. We know very clearly where we stand. However, I'd like to make a point that I feel is very important. In this church, we're not fulfilling the first part of the Great Commission. I'm not going to deliver a stinging rebuke to make you all feel guilty, because that's not my job. God the Holy Spirit is quite capable of making any of us feel guilty about what we do or we don't do, and he certainly doesn't need any help from me. I'm merely expressing what undoubtedly is true of this church here. I can't remember the last time that anyone was saved in this church. But that's not really the point that I want to elaborate upon. It is a fact that for whatever reason, we do not at this time see people saved in this church. However, we do have all the facilities available for it. And when someone does get saved, we have the welcome packs, the discipling courses, and we most certainly have the room for them to sit down and join us. We have a baptistry and we can baptize them. However, all of these things are not used very often because we don't have any new disciples. Now, as you probably all know, one of my greatest desires is to see all Christians and all churches working together to further the kingdom of God. And I thank God that we're seeing this in this area with the Churches Together initiative. For some time now, the churches in this area have been cooperating and meeting, praying and working together. One of the most dramatic evidences that God is alive and working still is that people are still being saved and discipled. And to a certain extent, it really doesn't matter where or how or through what ministry they have saved. The glorious truth is that everyone that is saved, the kingdom of God grows and the kingdom of darkness loses. As I've said before, and I no doubt will say again, each and every one of us should work for the kingdom of God with whatever talents, gifting and resources we've been given. If we think this is what God called us to do, then we must do it. It's the duty of every Christian to obey the instructions of Jesus. It's by doing that that the world can see that we're different. The Great Commission was the final instruction that Jesus gave us, and we should do our utmost to try and obey it. For whatever reasons, we may find that we can't carry it out fully, but we must do what we can do. I often and earnestly pray that this church will become a well of salvation, that we'll once again have the joy and delight in seeing people saved here in this place. I don't know what else we can do other than what we're doing, but I do know that ultimately it's very much a work of the Holy Spirit to bring people in and convict them of their need for salvation. However much I'd like it to be otherwise, I have to accept that we in this church of the living God, and he knows exactly where we fit into his plans. I'm sure that, along with most other churches and Christians, we would like to be in the midst of revival with people being saved and discipled every week. But this isn't happening, and I don't know why. I have my ideas and theories, but basically it all comes down to the fact that God is able and entitled to do just as he wishes with his church, and that includes us. Now that could lead us to become negative and passive and just sit back and die. That must never happen. There are far too many little backstreet churches in this land who have become dispirited and downhearted and are content to sit back and wait until they're taken up to glory. We are in this building here as the result of that happening. The former church here got down to 3 faithful old ladies and it became unviable. The Lord graciously gave us this building, and we must be very careful that we don't go down the same path. Do you know what the average age of our congregation is? I've roughly calculated it and found that the average age of our congregation is 53, and we're all getting older. I, for one, don't believe that God called us to be the caretakers of a spiritual hospice full of terminal Christians waiting to die. I know that this church is not like that, but we must be ever vigilant to make sure we don't become like that. Jesus himself said in giving us the Great Commission, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That we don't see the results that we would like must never cause us to stop trying. We must continue wherever possible to tell people of their need for Jesus, to try and make disciples of them and integrate them into the family of God that is the church. We must, whenever the opportunity arises, baptize the disciples of Jesus. We must continue to do all that we can in our part to ensure in completion of that great commission and see the kingdom of God established in our day. That's what Jesus commanded us to do, and that's what we must do. Amen.